You in Jesus' name this morning. Good to be here with you. I'd like to continue the study in Colossians. You can turn to Colossians 2, and we'll be looking at verses 10 to the end of the chapter. It was about, I think, a year ago, the fall council of 2022, that someone suggested this passage as a sermon topic. And so when I looked at it as a sermon topic, I thought it was very important to get the broader context of Colossians, which is why I decided to preach a series on this book. As an introduction, how many of you like to know a secret that nobody else knows? No? Okay, a few, yeah, I see some hands. I do. It's just real fun to kind of, you know, in a conversation, you can share something that nobody else knew about, and that makes you feel pretty good. How many like a good shortcut? Good shortcut. Not a bad one that leads to a dead end, but yeah, good. We like good shortcuts. Like to be able to, oh, I knew those roads from here to there better than such and such a person. You're able to get there before them because you knew a shorter way to go. Well, the Colossians seem to have liked secrets and shortcuts, but Paul warns them in today's passage about dead-end shortcuts and counterfeit secrets that lead to pride. Before I get into this passage and before I even read it, though, I would like to preface it on just a little bit about talking about individualism and selfishness. Sin at its root is selfishness. And last sermon, I shared about various philosophies, modern philosophies that we need to watch out for. One of them was postmodernism. And an outworking of postmodernism is a philosophy called expressive individualism. And this philosophy teaches or values the expression of one's authentic self above social norms or traditions. Years ago, more weight would have been put on social norms and fitting in to your society. But now, the rise of expressive individualism has really changed our society. Expressive individuals believe that their dignity and fulfillment depends on their ability to choose and perform their own identity based on their own feelings. And you can easily see that worked out, and maybe you're thinking, oh yeah, that's LGBTQ community. That's where that comes from. And it does. But don't just think it's out there. I think there's loud echoes of it in the church. We live in a culture, in this culture, and are affected by it. And it has huge implications for church commitment and church discipleship. Carl Truman, he wrote a whole book kind of around this topic. I didn't read the book. I think it's called The Rise of the Modern Self. But he wrote an article on a website called 9marks.org. And he says this: the expressive individual is the sovereign individual. All other relationships to other people, to institutions, to those who hold offices in those institutions is subordinate to the personal needs and feelings of me as an individual. Thus, I can choose whether to acknowledge their authority. I can choose what my commitment to them should involve and how I should treat any counsel they give me. I decide how I should respond to any attempt to rebuke or discipline me. I am the sovereign arbiter of what is good for me. Everybody else can practically give me nothing more than pious advice based upon their opinion. And so you can quickly see how this has led to, and in the church setting, especially with the ability of rise of modern transportation, kind of a consumerist mentality when it comes to church, and even the title church shopping. And people go out and find the church that fits their feelings, suits them. And that's, yeah, all related, I think, to this idea of expressive individualism. But what does the Bible teach? And I have three passages I'd like to turn to before we get to the text of the morning. Turn to 1 Peter 5:5. And I'm sharing this because if you just take this Colossians 2 passage that we're going to be reading out of context, it's really easy to end up in the ditch, where nobody can tell me what to do if you just kind of take it by itself. And so I want to set it in the context of larger scripture. We need to kind of, as we get started here, stay out of one ditch. 1 Peter 5:5 says, "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble." So here we see we're called to be subject one to another within the church. And closely related to that is being clothed with humility. If we're proud, that's where this individualistic mindset is closely connected to. We're going to say, well, I know what's best for me, and it's going to be hard to take any kind of counsel. And we see also here that who God gives his grace to, God gives his grace to the humble. So call here to be subject to one another, called of humility. I'll just read the next verse from Philippians 2:3, very familiar verse, I think. "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves." Again, the call to lowliness of mind, being able to be teachable, have a teachable spirit. And turn yet to Ephesians 5:18. Ephesians 5:18. "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." And I think what Paul's going to say next are the marks of what it looks like to be filled with the Spirit. "Speaking to yourselves in tongues." "Speaking to yourselves in," so that's where it should go. If that was the best mark of the Spirit, that's where it should be. But he says, "Speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord." That's the first mark of being filled with the Spirit, someone who sings. Secondly, "giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." So someone filled with the Spirit will give thanks to God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And thirdly, verse 21, "submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God." You ever hear that as a primary mark of being filled with the Spirit, is your ability to submit to others in the brotherhood. So that as a preface here to, and just a little more on this, connecting that now. So that's what the Bible says regarding your relationship with others in the brotherhood. Another man, Jonathan Parnell, says this: "By becoming a church member, an individual Christian relinquishes to the church the authority to discern whether one's conduct is sinful as guided by the Bible. The individual effectively says, I'm no longer an independent authority unto myself. I invite the church in." That's, I believe, is what these verses are teaching. We invite the church in to help us become like Christ. The high calling of the church is to help shape lives into the image of Jesus Christ. So the church is supposed to disciple its members and sometimes exercise church discipline. Therefore, to join a church, individuals must renounce this idea of expressive individualism and instead accept the church's role in shaping their public identity after Christ. So the church is an exclusive group. As unpopular as that sounds, today the buzzword is always inclusivism. But the church should exclude those who are unwilling to be discipled after Jesus Christ. But that's the one ditch. Now I wanna bring in today's passage because today's passage addresses three reasons not to exclude. So there are reasons the church does exclude those who are not willing to align with the teachings of Scripture. But there are reasons we need to consider also and avoid the other ditch of reasons not to exclude people. So let's look now at Colossians 2, verse 10. Keeping in mind that this is not, I don't think, a blatant call to individualism. And we'll try to set out the context as we go forward. Colossians 2, verse 10, and ye are complete in him, Jesus Christ, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of holy days or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, not holding the head from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. That's quite a mouthful there. And so we'll try to break it down. In verses 10 to 15, we have Paul summarizing again. He's already done this in Colossians, and I've preached about it at those times that it came up. So I'm just going to summarize quickly these verses. A summary of what Christ has accomplished to make us complete in him. Verse 10 says, we are complete in him. So what has Christ done to make us complete? Well, end of verse 10 says that he is sovereign. He's the head of all principality and power. So number one, Christ is sovereign over all authorities, physical governments of the world, and spiritual authorities, angels and demons. Christ is sovereign. He's over them. Secondly, in verses 11 and 12, Christ has regenerated our hearts. He's given us a heart transplant. Paul uses the metaphor of circumcision. The circumcision of the heart, I think, is a metaphor for the regeneration that Christ has done in our hearts, where he's changed us at our very core and made it possible for us to live in victory over sin. We are no longer under sin's dominion because of the regeneration in our hearts. The end of verse 13 says, he forgave us our trespasses. Our sins are forgiven. Verse 14, he canceled the law of Moses with its accusations. And I believe here it says he nailed it to the cross. I think that was his reference to the Roman practice, which was done when Jesus was crucified, of nailing the accusation of the one who was crucified. They nailed the accusation above him, above the one being crucified. And so that's been done for us. The accusation of the law has been nailed to the cross. It's been canceled. We are no longer required to live according to the law of Moses, the law that the Jews could not keep, and neither could we. And that law is canceled. We no longer must keep the law of Moses. And then verse 15 says, Jesus triumphed over, how does it say it here? He spoiled principalities and powers. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. This is military language. So when the Romans would return from battle victorious, they would parade through the streets of their town. If it's back to Rome, they would parade through Rome, and they would have the spoils of their victory and the captives trailing behind. And that should be a grand parade. We were victorious. And that's what Paul is saying Christ did on our behalf. He triumphed over Satan and his minions and made a show of it. He said, triumph, made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And so Christ has won the victory. We know how the story is going to end. The battle has already been won. So that's a summary of what Christ has accomplished to make us complete in him. My second point here is now, Paul is going to look at competing counterfeits to our completeness in Christ. How's that for alliteration, those of you who appreciate alliteration? Competing counterfeits to our completeness in Christ. So Paul, up to this point, has been very focused on presenting who Jesus is and what he's done on our behalf, because he knows the Colossians are struggling. They're getting pushed off the path, the right path of following Jesus, and they're tempted to follow these counterfeits. The Colossians were feeling, and I mentioned this before, they're feeling influence from three directions, I believe. First of all, they're feeling influence from the pagan culture around them. And so that had to do with the veneration of the spirits of their city. And so in chapter 1, he mentions that Christ is supreme over the visible and the invisible powers. Because at that time, the pagans, they would have their festivals and sacrifices to appease the spirits of their cities and villages. So they had that kind of pressure. They still had this idea of, really, is it okay not to attend these festivals to appease the pagan gods? They also, I believe, had influence from the Jews, Judaism, who were still insisting on keeping the law of Moses. And thirdly, they had influence from Gnosticism. I believe it was very early on at this point, but seems that there was some influence from Gnosticism, which the Gnostics taught that the material world is evil and the spirit world is what is good. And so, the way to be emancipated from the evils of the material world is by accessing hidden knowledge through the spirit world. And we see that coming through a little in Paul's warnings here. So that's the influence that's coming in. And Paul's saying, you're complete in Jesus Christ. You'll need to pay attention to those things. And so he begins verse 16 with a therefore in the first phrase. Let no man therefore, since you are complete in Christ, since Jesus Christ has accomplished all of this for you, therefore let no man judge you in meat, in drink, in respect of a holy day, or a new moon, or the Sabbath days. So I think there are three counterfeits that Paul is dealing with here. This is the first one, which I'm going to call useless ritualism. Useless ritualism is something humans tend to go to when they're not grounded in the completeness of Jesus Christ. What is ritualism? Excessive reliance on external rituals for salvation or spiritual growth. In this case, it seems like the rituals mentioned were Jewish rituals. So I think this is pushing back against the Judaizers of the day. They had their dietary laws. So he's saying, those are done away with. They're nailed to the cross. Don't let anyone judge you with, according to your meat or the drink. They also had their festivals. So all respect to your holy days or the new moon or Sabbath days. Those things are done away with. They were a shadow. And he uses this in verse 17. These are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. And I think that's a poor translation. Other translations say, but the substance is of Christ. So what Paul's saying there, no longer pay attention to the shadow. Pay attention to that which casts the shadow, which is Jesus Christ. All these Jewish ceremonial laws were just a shadow pointing to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has now come. Those things are done away with. So we now look to Christ for our rituals. And so that brings up a question here. Are all external rituals useless? And I would say no, because Christ instituted some rituals, right? Communion is a ritual. Really, all the ordinances we practice that are instituted in the New Testament are a type of ritual. But because they're instituted, I would say they are not useless rituals. God put them in there because they are useful. They help us remember whatever they're standing for. And so this isn't a call. I don't think Paul's saying do away with all rituals. That would be impossible, really. Our society can't function with some idea how it's going to do the common things of ritual. We have rituals in our families, rituals in society. So this isn't a call to do away with all rituals, but useless rituals which are being done for spiritual benefit but have no spiritual benefit. So Paul here, he's saying, that is the next question. How do you tell if a ritual is useless and one which no man has a right to tell you to judge you about? So he's saying, let no man judge you here according to food, drink, holy days. So somebody might bring up, not allowed to judge me according to drink. The church has no right to make prohibitions against alcoholic beverages, right? That's why I'm trying to balance this out here. You can, I think, take this out of context. So I'm going to give you two principles, I think. As we read through here, there are two principles to tell that Paul brings up here, how to tell which rituals he's talking about that you should not let other men judge you about. First of all, rituals which have no value against the indulgence of the flesh. That comes in at the end of verse 20. He says, talking about this list, some other lists here, but he says at the end, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. And that, again, is, I think, would be better translated. These lists that he's mentioning, these are things which really have no value in helping you overcome your sinful nature. So what I'm saying here is, I believe the church does have a responsibility to help guide its members to actions and rituals that help us to live a godly life, that help us to overcome our sinful temptations. And John talked about that several Sundays ago. We have these principles, and then guidelines, standards, that, such as internet standards, that help us to stay on the narrow way. And so I don't think he's talking about those kind of things. I think those kinds of standards which help us to overcome indulging our sinful nature. So, and then secondly, if it's grounded in scripture outside of the shadows which have been fulfilled in Christ. So rituals that are grounded in scripture, I think, are still for us to do today, except for those that have been fulfilled, as Paul says, the ceremonial law of the Jews has been. So there are a number of, yeah, like I pointed out, the ordinances, even the fact we come to church every Sunday. You could call that a ritual, and it's a good ritual that we should keep doing. It fulfills both of these. The Bible calls us to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, and I think gathering together Sunday after Sunday is a way to help live lives that are victorious over our sinful nature. So that's the first counterfeit, useless ritualism. A temptation of humanity, I think, is to we get in ruts, or we do these things that might appear kind of impressive or useful on the surface. But if they're not grounded in scripture and they don't help us overcome our sinful nature, they are of no value. They're counterfeits. Counterfeit spirituality. The second counterfeit is mysticism. Mysticism. And what that is a reliance on inferior spiritual beings or methods to connect with God or learn spiritual secrets. So now we get thinking about the Gnostics. And it says here in verse 18, it says, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in voluntary humility and worshiping of angels." So I believe that the Gnostics were trying to connect with the angels. They thought that was the path to learning some secrets about how to be spiritual. And so they worshiped the angels. They tried to communicate, establish connections with angels and the spirits. And Paul's saying, that's not where it's at. These people would claim to have visions and then form their convictions from those visions and insist others follow them. And I get that from in verse 18, that intruding into those things which he hath not seen. What does that mean? So I believe one other translation says that they took a stand. They took a stand on things they had not seen. Now, Paul says they had not seen it, but they were claiming to have seen these visions, and then they were taking stands, convictions, based on visions they were having. And they were saying, yeah, I had this vision, and yeah, you all should be doing what I'm doing here so you can really be spiritual. And Paul's saying, they didn't really see it. That was not a supernatural vision. It is either from their own mind or it wasn't connected. It's not something we need to follow. And they were becoming, he says, they were vainly puffed up by their fleshly mind. They were proud of their secret knowledge. And like I pointed out at the beginning, we all like to have a secret, and it kind of makes us feel good if we can share something nobody else knows. But Paul knew about this temptation to pride. And he says in 1 Corinthians 12:7 that he's seen visions more than any other guy, man out there. And he says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of my revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me." So Paul recognizes that this is a temptation to claim visions and then secrets from those visions and kind of be able to lord it over other people and insist they abide by your vision. So Paul warns the Colossians that these people who were taking their stand on visions, that they either had not seen the vision or the vision was not really supernatural, but they listened to them, they would be beguiled of their reward. He said, "Let no man beguile you of your reward." What reward is he talking about? And there's different interpretations. I'm going to give two possible, I don't think it's important to nail it down exactly, but two possible rewards that he might be talking about. He might be talking about our heavenly reward. It could be that if they followed these men so far, they would actually be in danger of losing their salvation, walking away from their faith in Jesus Christ. and lose their reward of heaven, eternal life. Verse 19, he points out that they, if they followed these men and their visions, they would cease to be holding fast to the head, Jesus Christ. From him, that's where all the nourishment for our spiritual life comes from. And so if you leave the head for another head that's not really going to nourish you, you're going to be beguiled of your reward, your eternal reward. Another possible interpretation here of reward is just the joy, having the joy of serving Christ being taken away by burdensome, useless rituals. It is in Christ that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. The wisdom of the Gnostics were pretending to impart would lead away from Christ. And so, possibly he's talking about the burdensome restrictions that these Gnostics were putting on them that would take away the joy of serving Jesus Christ. And so he says, let no man beguile your reward. Whatever reward he's talking about, yeah, if you follow these men, you're taken away, you're displacing the head, Jesus Christ. You're going to lose your nourishment and you'll be beguiled of your reward. Don't follow them. Now, another kind of cryptic term here is voluntary humility, he mentions. Let no man be out of your reward. Involuntary humility. What is that? And I, in Harold Martin's commentary, I thought he shared a good illustration of what this might be talking about. Shares the illustration of Harry Ironside. He's a pastor who shares that, Harry Ironside shared that he once talked to a Roman Catholic man who and asked him why he prayed to the Virgin Mary instead of directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have here in Colossians, men who were talking, trying to communicate with angels instead of going directly to Jesus Christ. Mariology, or Mary worship, praying to Mary, is kind of related to that. So he asked this Roman Catholic man why he prays to Mary instead of Jesus Christ. And he said, with an air of the greatest humility, the man answered, oh, I am too sinful, too utterly unworthy to go directly to our blessed Lord. He is infinitely above me, so pure and holy. His majesty is so great that I would not dare to prostrate myself before him. But I know that no one has such influence with a son as his mother. I plead with her to speak for me to her holy, spotless son, and I feel sure that she will influence him as no other could. Now, this sounds like lowliness of mind and humility of spirit. But Harry Ironside concludes, it is really the most subtle kind of pride, for it involves proposing to be wiser than the revealed word of God, which says we can come boldly to the throne of grace to find help in time of need. So no need to go through the angels as our mediators. No need to go through Mary. We have one mediator, and that is Jesus Christ. We are complete in him. We have complete mediation with the Father through Jesus Christ. The third counterfeit, which is very closely related to mysticism, is the things they were doing to connect with the spirits, and that is a term, asceticism. And that is a word that means when you deprive the body of pleasures and comforts to achieve spiritual growth and knowledge. And Paul, I think, is quoting in verse 21, he quotes these heretics, these false teachers that were pushing this asceticism. And they would say, touch not, taste not, handle not. And he said that, and Paul says, that's not where it's at. These things that they were pushing here had no value in overcoming our sinful nature. So asceticism was their means of connecting with these angelic spiritual mediators. Since they believed the material world was evil, depriving the body of physical comforts, was the key to spirituality. Their methods had no lasting effect, Paul says. He says that their methods perish with the using. It was a good show. Boy, they could say, boy, like the Pharisee, I fasted twice a week. And it was a good show, and it attracted people's attention. Boy, maybe they'd have something here. They really, boy, to put yourself through all that, they must have some truth. But Paul says, really had no value in overcoming the evils of the flesh. Yes, the sinful nature cannot be indulged, but their methods for overcoming the flesh were useless. In closing here, so those are the three, I think, counterfeits that Paul's counterfeits to completeness in Christ that Paul's addressing. Asceticism, mysticism, and ritualism, useless ritualism. What is the secret? It's not a secret. What is the way? What are the foundations to true spirituality? How do you overcome the flesh and have right relationship with God? And that's what Paul's been hammering at. It's through Jesus Christ. And so I have a list here that keeps Christ at the center. Number one, faith in Jesus Christ. It's through faith. Believing in Jesus Christ, that he is who he said he was, that he's the Son of God, he's Lord of Lords, he's King of Kings. And as such, then, you surrender to him as the Lord of your life. And you don't just say, Lord, Lord, but you live with him as your Lord. Thirdly, you come boldly to the throne of grace to find help in time of need. No need for these mediators other than Jesus Christ. There are Bible-mandated spiritual disciplines that I think help us spiritually. Prayer and fasting and Bible study. Those are biblically mandated, and we do well to continue those. And then Jesus Christ regenerated our hearts. And so the foundation of true spirituality is to live out of that regenerated heart that Jesus Christ has given us. A.W. Tozer has said this: in every Christian's heart, there is a cross and a throne. And the Christian is on the throne till he puts himself on the cross. If he refuses the cross, he remains on the throne. He goes on, perhaps this is at the bottom of the backsliding and worldliness among gospel believers today. We want to be saved, but we insist that Christ do all the dying. And so I found this very helpful. In our hearts is a cross and a throne. Before we're converted, we're on the throne, Christ is on the cross. What conversion is, we get off the throne, Christ goes on the throne, we're on the cross. Conversion is putting ourselves on the cross and Christ on the throne. Now, the problem with this, or it's a problem, it's the reality of this, is that self wants to keep getting off the cross and starting to call the shots again, putting Christ back on, getting him off the throne. And so we need to keep choosing. This is center point, I think, of a foundation to spirituality. We choose every minute, 24/7, to place self on the cross and Jesus on the throne of our hearts. This is what the Colossian heretics should have been preaching instead of these secrets, counterfeit secrets and shortcuts. It would be nice if we could fast for a week or maybe even 40 days like Jesus did, and then all temptations, rest of our life, no temptations, we have spiritual victory. But that's not how it's set up. That's a counterfeit shortcut if it would be. It's a day by day denying of self, putting ourselves on the cross, Jesus on the throne. So some drive in the one ditch of expressive individualism, living and believing that the church has no right to tell me what to do. However, there is this other ditch that like Paul is pointing out, that the Colossian heretics were imposing. They were imposing useless rituals and rules on their followers, which were not grounded in Christ and which had no value in living a victorious Christian life. Again, the true path to spiritual victory is self on the cross, Christ on the throne. As Paul says earlier in Colossians, Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the secret that's not a secret. There are no secrets. The path is well known. There are no shortcuts, but the way is tried and true. It keeps Christ at the center, and there's no place for pride when Christ is at the center. Let's bow for prayer. Thank you, Lord, for your word and its clarity. And thank you that we can be complete in you. Thank you that you have forgiven our sins on the cross. Thank you that you come and live within us and give us that hope of glory, that you change our hearts and enable us to have victory over sin. Help us, Lord, day by day, minute by minute, to make sure that self is coming off that throne of our heart and on the cross, and that Christ is firmly on that throne of our hearts, and to live that out day by day before a watching world. Help us to be discerning, Lord, and avoid the counterfeits that this world and even false teachers in the church might bring our way. And help us to be grounded in your word and to turn aside from the counterfeits that would take away from our completeness in you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Turn in the church hymnal number 271. Church hymnal number 271.
Philip, for that fitting song. There is no other hope. There is no other plea. It's only through Jesus Christ that we can be complete. Let's stand for benediction. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Father, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power, both now and forever. Amen. You are dismissed.